Let's open up our Bibles to the book of James. Let's open up to the book of James. And I want to begin reading this morning in verse 12. And I'll read down to the end of verse 19. James chapter 1. Holy Spirit has moved James to write these words. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord God, we recognize we're on holy ground. We have your word open before us. And Lord God, we are quick to admit our own ignorance, our lack of insight and understanding. But Lord, we know that you are a God who is pleased to dispel darkness from our minds and give us insight and understanding to your word, for you want us to know your truth. And you want us to be doers of your truth as well. So, Father, we humbly ask for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God here this morning. Help us to receive the word, mix it with faith, and may we put your word of truth into practice. To this end, we pray, dear Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The Bible is the handbook on life. As I like to say, the Bible is our passport to freedom. The Bible answers all those big questions in life in a cogent, logical, and reasonable manner. You know, those big worldview questions. How did we get here? What went wrong? Is there an answer? Where do we go from here? The Bible gives us clear, plain answers on these questions. And I hope you agree with me that we do ourselves a great disservice if we're not familiar with the contents of Holy Scripture. We need to own a Bible, but more than that, we need to invest time and energy into reading and exploring the contents of Holy Scripture. I believe that each and every one of us, we need to come to the Bible and determine that we want to master the contents of our Bibles with the prayer, Lord God, I want to be mastered by your word of truth. As we look here in the book of James, we find so much that is so eminently practical. And as we just kind of let our eyes float over from verse 2 down to the end of verse 18, we see that James has been speaking to us on the subject of trials, on the subject of testings. And even now, as we move forward from verse 12 on, we see he speaks to us about the subject of temptations. Let me ask you this. Does God test his people? Does God test his people? Hopefully you say amen. There's no question about that. We see that over and over again in Holy Scripture. God does test his people. But the next question, right on the heels of that one, is does God tempt his people? Does God tempt his people? And hopefully you say, no way, He does not do that. All trials and testings come to us by the providential hand of Almighty God. God uses testings and trials in our life because God has a wonderful plan and purpose for the lives of His people. When God brings testings into our lives, well, He has the right to test His workmanship. And His goal in all of this, or His purpose in all of this, is to conform us more and more to the image and likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father's purpose in bringing trials into our lives is to conform us more and more to the image of His Son. And so the Father's purposes are always for our best and very constructive. I remind you, just glance back here, if you've got James 1 open. James told us in verse 2 that we ought to count it pure joy, all joy, unadulterated joy. He says, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various sorts, because you know this, you have this knowledge given to you that the trial or the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That word steadfastness used in verse 3 has to do with perseverance, inward fortitude. And James goes on and says in verse 4, let steadfastness, perseverance, this inward fortitude have its full effect. Why? This is the goal, that you might be perfect. The idea there is fully mature, complete, and not lacking in anything. And as we go through the trials of life, God doesn't just want us to be hanging out there. He says, if you lack wisdom as you go through the trials and difficulties of life, He says, look to me. Turn to me. Ask me for wisdom. I will give you the wisdom you need to deal with this trial and this difficulty, that you might deal with it successfully. And so that is God's concern here. But as we move on in the chapter, when we come to verse 12, we see that there's a benediction that is pronounced upon those of us who remain steadfast, perseverant under trial. And the promise here is when the individual stands faithful to the Lord, having gone through this trial, this test, God promised to give that individual the crown of life. God has promised this to those who love Him. Now, we get into verse 13 and we deal with the fact of temptations. The fact of temptations, verse 13 and 14. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now what James tells us here in verse 13 and 14 should be patently obvious to all of us, because he's not really telling us anything we don't already know. All of Scripture teaches us about the character of God. And we know that all of Scripture teaches us that God is not the author of sin. Scriptures teach us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. The psalmist tells us God is good, and what He does is good. That's a truth that is expressed over and over again throughout the entirety of the Bible. So, that being the case, why does James tell us this? Well, James understands that sin distorts our perceptions. Sin negatively affects the way that we think. And so that when we're faced with temptation, and should we yield to that temptation, and should we fall and become ensnared by that temptation, well, there is a possibility perhaps a very good likelihood at that point, that we will blame God for the fact that we sinned. And I think that James probably has in the back of his mind that which we read a little bit earlier in Genesis chapter 3. And we see there how sin affected the mind of Adam. You might want to turn back there to the book of Genesis. And you'll notice here in verse 12, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, now the sin has taken place, the fall has happened, and the Lord God comes to Adam. And he says, well, what's going on here? Have you disobeyed me? And what does the man say? Look at verse 12 of Genesis 3. The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. So what do we got going on here? We have something that we're all very well acquainted with. That's called blame shifting. Hey, it's not my fault. Her fault. Right? And she passes the buck and blames the serpent then. But I want you to notice something that we might overlook here in verse 12. Adam says to the Lord God, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. He's not only blaming the woman, but hey, Almighty God, if you didn't make her, she wouldn't have been here and she wouldn't have done what she did and I wouldn't have taken and I wouldn't have eaten. So it's really not my fault. It's her fault, but really, ultimately, it's your fault because you put her here. You see, this is why James is telling us this, huh? God is not the author of sin. Don't go blaming God, not now and not ever. God is good and what he does is good. Now, what I want you to see is that when temptation comes, it just doesn't come willy-nilly. There's a pattern. There's a cycle, if you will, to temptations. And we do well to recognize the pattern, to recognize this cycle as it comes forth. I came across this cycle in a commentary written by Sinclair Ferguson. And so I want us to consider this, because what James is doing in this text is that he is breaking down for us the anatomy of a temptation, the structure of a temptation. He's breaking it down for us so that we can see it and we can understand it, we can analyze it so that we can avoid it. Now, I want you to think, those of you who like to watch sports on TV, you realize that we've come a long way through technology as we watch sports on TV. All right, let me give you an example. We have a batter in the batter's box. The pitcher throws that 100-mile-an-hour pitch. And so here's the batter. He swings the bat. He hits the ball. The ball goes over the center field fence for a home run. That took place in an instant. You were watching there, and there was the ball, and then the camera shows it go over the center field fence. Now, sports announcer says, let's analyze this. Let's get the slow motion camera going here. Notice the batter holding the bat up. Notice how he steps into the pitch. Notice now where that ball hits the fat of the bat. And now the ball is launched in the opposite direction, straight over second base and into the center field bleachers. Okay? We're looking at it. We're seeing it. Oh boy, I didn't see any of that when I just saw the original play. Now it's slowed down for us frame by frame by frame. That's what James is doing for us here. He wants us to see this in slow motion so that we're aware of the subtlety and the craftiness of the devil. And so let me give it to you big screen, first of all, the cycle of temptation. I'll just throw out these five components that make up this cycle, and then we'll look at each one and try to get a better understanding. So the cycle begins with deception. And then it moves to attraction. The next step is preoccupation, dwelling upon this attraction. Fourthly, we'll see there is conception. And then finally, subjection, the actual surrender or yielding to the temptation. All right, so we'll look at this. First of all, we want to notice that when there is temptation, it always starts with deception. If you look at verse 16 in James chapter 1, James says very straightforwardly, "Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters in Christ." Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we know that we have an enemy. We have a great enemy. And his name is the devil. And we know that he has his minions. And listen to what the Lord Jesus tells us about the devil. In John chapter 8, verse 44. The Lord Jesus stated that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. And the reason is because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's the devil. He's a deceiver. The devil knows that he cannot own God's people because God's people have been bought with a price. I belong to God. But he can cause me to be sidetracked from serving the Lord as I ought. That's why I need to be on my guard. Now, the devil's a deceiver, and as he works with unbelievers, his main goal is to keep them unbelievers. But his work in the life of Christians is to sidetrack us and from serving our God as we ought and being as productive as we ought in kingdom work. Now, again, thinking on the devil as a deceiver, we read this in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. We read that the great dragon was thrown down out of heaven, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. So he's thrown down to the earth, and his angels, who we know as the demons, were thrown down with him. That's the devil's job. He's out to deceive you. And he's going to throw temptations at you. So we need to be aware of this fact. Now, when we think about temptation, there's always a blurring of the mind. Always a blurring of the mind. Think about the times that you yielded to temptation. After you came to your senses, what kind of things do you think to yourself? Or perhaps you express them aloud. Right? You come to your senses, you just sin grievously, and you say, "I don't know what I was thinking. What possessed me? What controlled my mind at that point? I can't believe that I've done this, Lord God." And so we have to ask ourselves a question as the deceiver comes at us and he dangles the temptation before us. We have to learn to ask ourselves, where will this lead me? Where will this take me? If I yield to this temptation, where am I going to end up? All temptations to sin always lead us to a place where we really don't want to go as God's people. That's the question we as diligent and vigilant Christians will ask ourselves. Where will this lead me? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul makes this statement about Eve. 1 Timothy 2:14, he says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, there may be some who will look at that and say, you know, Paul was a misogynist. Paul hated women. Look at what he says about Eve right here. Do you know, when Paul makes that statement, he's really simply quoting what Eve said about herself. In Genesis 3:13, the Lord God comes to the woman and he says to her, "What have you done?" What's her response to the Lord God Almighty? She says, "Lord, the serpent deceived me and I ate." The serpent deceived me and I ate. So we have Eve here admitting that she was deceived. When you look back here in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that she looked with her eyes at the forbidden fruit and made her decision based upon her wants and her desires rather than God's wants and God's desire. God had plainly spoken on that particular tree and that particular fruit. God stated, "In the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." One commentator stated, "We must learn to see with our ears and not just with our eyes." If Eve looked at that fruit, remembering what God told her about the outcome, should she submit to the temptation, she would have been wiser and we all would have been better off. And so what's the lesson here? You and I, we need to be filling our minds and our hearts with the truth of God. If I know God's word in my mind, when the deceiver comes at me and tempts me, I can think more readily. I know what the end will be if I yield to this particular temptation. So we do not want to be deceived, but temptation always begins with deception. Now, the next thing we find is that there is attraction. There's attraction. All of us have certain proclivities towards certain things. We have weaknesses in certain areas. I could tell you this. If you came to me with a dozen donuts and a cup of coffee, and you said, "Here, help yourself." You know what? It'd be like water's on a duck's back. Because I don't care anything about donuts. And I don't drink coffee. Now, maybe for some of you, man, a dozen donuts, they're gone in like 5 minutes. It's the done deal. It doesn't have any lure for me. That's not to say there aren't other things that I would give a second look at or have a desire for. But the point here is that when it comes to attraction, we're only going to be drawn towards something that we find very, very interesting and we find personally very, very desirable. The word that's used by James here, that's translated in the English Standard Version here, let me look at it in verse 14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured." Any fishermen here? You know the word lure, right? I'm not a fisherman, but I think I know a little bit about fishing, not by personal experience so much. But what's a lure? A lure is something that's a shiny object or perhaps a colorful object. And I believe there are different lures for different fish, right, as you go out fishing, because certain fish are attracted to certain colors or maybe shiny things. What is the lure hiding? It's a distraction, isn't it? It's so that the fish doesn't see the hook. He's caught by that shiny object there, and the fish naively goes after that shiny object, thinking that it's some sort of an insect or whatever, and he grabs a hold of it, and then what happens? He's hooked. He's caught. "But each person is tempted when he is lured," says James. Attraction. In Genesis 3:6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," what did she do? She took its fruit and she ate. "And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." This is interesting because when I look back in Genesis chapter 2, I read these words in verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. All the trees in the garden were pleasant to look at, and they were all good for food. But here was this one particular tree that the devil comes along and says, well, have you considered this one over here? This one is very special and unique to all the rest of them. The serpent comes along and he gives these subtle innuendos to Eve. You know, God, he's too restrictive. He doesn't want you to really enjoy yourself. He doesn't want you to really be wise. You can't trust him. Take it upon yourself. Forge your own way forward here. And so, he convinces her that God is opposed to her welfare and her freedom. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, all the rest of them were, that it was a delight to the eyes, as well as the rest of them were, but that tree was now desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave some to her husband. Satan came, I urge you, take and eat, and you will be wise. But God had said, don't eat, seek me. If Eve would have sought first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, would God have denied her wisdom? Does God not want his people to be wise? And when you and I look for wisdom, doesn't James tell us that in James chapter 1? If any man lack wisdom, do what? Ask of God. Ask in faith without wavering. It'll be given to you. The more I come to my God who is the storehouse of all wisdom and say, Lord God, I need more wisdom. Please give me that skill and ability in living. My God is happy to give it to me. He never gives it to me apart from his word. He always gives it to me in concert with his word. But now Eve is tempted to go her own way and to seek wisdom on her terms. And we see that she is attracted by the tree. She's lured by the tree and she grabs a hold of it and she grabs the hook as well as the fruit. See, this leads us to the next step as we analyze temptation. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It started out as an external temptation, but now Eve owns it. She's internalized the temptation. She's preoccupied with this fruit. I've got to have it. I need to have it. I can't live without it. It must be mine. So she took the fruit, she ate it, and she gave some to her husband. And then what? James tells us at that point, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. The fourth step in here is conception. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that as James is laying this out for us, he has this whole storyline of Genesis chapter 3 in the back of his mind, but I think that his mind may now move to another Old Testament story. As he talks about the conception here, I think he may have in mind that which we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There we read about King David. And David, we're told in the beginning of the chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, in the spring of that year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his commander, out to battle, and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Amorites and besieged Rabbah. But what? David remained at Jerusalem. He's up on the palace rooftop at the time when the kings went out to battle. And as he stands there and he's gazing over the landscape, what happens? Well, he finds an attractive sight. He sees a woman from the roof. She was bathing. A woman was very beautiful, we're told in verse 2. And so David now is attracted by the sight that's in his eyes. And so he now takes the next step here, doesn't he? All right? He sent his men out, inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Okay, you see the progression here. He's deceived. He sees, he desires, he sees the attraction, and now he's occupied. I need to have this woman. I can't be satisfied without this woman. And so in verse 4, he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, verse 5, and the woman did what? She conceived, and she sent to David and said to him, "I am pregnant." The sperm of desire has made contact with the egg of opportunity. Now, sometimes we may have the desire, but we don't have the opportunity. And other times we have the opportunity, but we don't have the desire. But here, they both come together, and we see that David sins. Deception, attraction, preoccupation, conception. David wasn't where he was supposed to be. David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. And he's distracted. And he's attracted to this woman. And then what comes forth? After conception, he finds himself trapped. He's a slave. He's given in to his own desire. And I can tell you, folks, David's life was never the same from that moment on the rest of his days. And there's a great lesson there. God is a God who forgives. God forgave David his sin. Read it in Psalm 51. But because God forgives us of our sin, that doesn't mean the consequences of our sin vanishes. It doesn't disappear. It was pronounced in David's life, in the life of his family, and in the life of the kingdom. David saw, he sent, he inquired, he took the woman conceived. Brings us to our next step here, which is subjection. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Think back to Eve's taking of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. She took, she ate, she gave it to her husband. What happened? They died that day with regard to their relationship with Almighty God. There was estrangement, separation. And then eventually they would die physically. We're their offspring. We die physically as well. Think about the consequences of David's yielding to temptation. It didn't end with the sin of adultery. Now there was the cover-up. What am I going to do? She's not my wife. She's Uriah the Hittite's wife. I had no right to her. God has given me many wives, but I wanted that which was not mine. Now I got to cover this up. Let's get Uriah back from the battlefield. Hey, Uriah, come on back. Hey, there's your wife. Go enjoy your marital pleasures. Uriah, loyal. No way. My men are out there. I'm not going to have pleasure. All my men are out there fighting a battle. What am I going to do? I got to get him drunk, says David. Get him drunk. Then he'll go to his wife. Now he doesn't do that. Now what? All right, Joab. Send him into a situation where he's guaranteed to die. Death. See where sin takes us. Even the baby would be judged by God and would die after it was born. Think about the sin of adultery. For how many couples has the sin of adultery been the death knell to their marriage? Well, you know, I'll just try it one time. Many marriages never recover from the sin of adultery. A penchant for too much alcohol. What does it do? You yield to the temptation. I need one more, one more, one more. Now you're addicted. Destroys your health. Perhaps your job goes down the tubes. The relationships you have with people that are near and dear to you begin to dissolve. Can happen with excessive alcohol. It can happen with drug dependency. Can happen with things like pornography. Too much eating of this or that. Eating the wrong things over and over again. They all lead to these dire consequences. I spoke with a group, dealt with the same subject at the Venture Out just before I came here this morning. And as I spoke with one of the fellows in the congregation, he was talking about credit cards. Think about credit cards, how we abuse a credit card. We're in debt. Debts that we can't pay. The interest rate is through the roof. And so now you're chasing your tail trying to pay off a debt. How did you rack up the debt? Well, you know, I saw this over there and I really liked it. And then I saw that thing over there and I really desired that. And so your desires take over. You're deceived. You're attracted. You're preoccupied. I've got to have it. I've got to have it. Then it conceives. And now you're stuck. What am I going to do? I don't know what I was thinking. I didn't really need that. And I didn't really need that thing over there. But I thought I needed it. And so, in my passion, I went after it. James breaks it down for us. Slow motion. Frame by frame by frame. Look at it. Learn to see with your ears. Fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. God tells me not to be in debt. Owe no man anything but the continuing debt of love, right? Job says, I have determined that I'm not going to look at a woman with lust. We have that repeated over and over again to us in Holy Scripture. We have all these warnings all over the place in Holy Scripture. Don't go that way because this is what will happen. Don't go that way because this is what will happen. Go down the straight and narrow. Go down the way of blessing. Seek first God's kingdom. God will take care of all your needs. He'll add everything else to you as you have need. Look to the Lord. Trust Him. James not only gives us this anatomy of temptation, but he also gives us safeguards so that we can avoid this. And we see that in the verses that follow here. If we're going to find victory over temptation, well, then first of all, we have to remind ourselves that there's a cycle, a pattern, an anatomy, a structure to temptation. We remember it starts with deception, moves to attraction, then to preoccupation, conception, and finally subjection. So we need to be aware of that fact. Solomon writes in Proverbs 24:5, he says, "A wise man is full of strength, and a man of knowledge enhances his might." I have to know what God tells me. The second thing, right? So number one here, guardrails to keeping us from falling to temptation. Remember the temptation cycle. Secondly, we have to bank fully and completely upon the character of our loving God. We have to bank fully and completely upon God's unchanging character. If you look at verse 17 here in James 1, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is what? no variation or shadow due to change. Our God is immutable. Our God doesn't change like the weather. Our God is who He is. And His character is plainly laid out to us on every page of Holy Scripture. The devil is always happy to present to us a caricature of God, just like he did to Eve in the garden. Oh, he's too restrictive. He's going to take your fun away from you. Devil's a deceiver. And we're all too happy to believe this distortion. Devil's strategy hasn't changed from Genesis 3 on. So we don't want to be ignorant of his strategies, of his devices. We need to learn who our God is. According to Jeremiah, God loves his people with an everlasting love. God is very present help in time of trouble. Look to him, rely upon him, depend upon him. Know of his commitment to you, his people. And then James goes on and he gives us another safeguard against temptation in reminding us in verse 18 of the new birth that God has given to us. In verse 18, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The Holy Spirit has given us a new heart. With that new heart, new desires, aspirations, inclinations. We need to keep feeding this new life that God has given to us. We need to continue to feed our minds and hearts with God's truth. We need to recognize that the very Holy Spirit who gave me new birth is also indwelling within me. And the Holy Spirit has been given to me to strengthen me so that I can live a victorious life to the glory of God for my own benefit and welfare and for your benefit and welfare as well. God's committed to us, his people. He who began the good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then finally, the fourth safeguard that James gives to us here in the light of temptation is that we need to see the present in light of the future. We need to see the present in light of the future. Again, that question, if I yield to this, if I go down this road, where's it going to take me? Where am I going to end up? Lord God, I need wisdom here. I need to make good, right, proper choices and decisions. I don't want to disappoint you, Father. And I don't want to ruin my witness. I don't want to ruin my testimony. So we have to keep the end in mind as we go through life. Remember, verse 12, blessed, it's a beatitude. It's a pronouncement of benediction. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the trial, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. If I really love God, guess what? I want to please him. Is my love for God preeminent in my life? That's the first and greatest commandment, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, all your strength. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as much as yourself. Lord, I want to put you first. I want to put my own personal desires first. I want your glory to be predominant in my mind and my thinking. I want to receive that crown of life. You promised it to all of us who love you. So we need to live each and every day. Make each and every decision in light of eternity. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, it says that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Next verse. Hebrews 11:26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater, of greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. He said, I don't need that stuff. I got something better in mind. God has something better for me in the time to come. Temptations will come. They're common to men. Question is, how are we going to deal with them? We know they're coming. We know there's a deceiver out there. As I'm faced with the temptation, will I succumb or will I find victory? As they say, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. May we learn to see with our ears. May we listen to God's word. May we hear His warnings. May we learn to depend and full reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God can and will give us the victory we need. I have enough grief as I go through life. I don't need the further grief that will come my way by yielding to the temptation to sin. May God grant us all wisdom to see, to trust Him, and find victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again that You give us Your Word. Your Word is truth. And Father, we know that You give us the Word that we might be free. We know Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Father, we want to be Your slaves, for You're a wonderful Master. You love us with an everlasting love. You bless us so richly. As James stated here, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from You, the Father of lights. You don't change. You're constant. You're immutable. Father, I pray that we will use this antidote here, the Word of God, as we face temptation. Father, may we learn to rest and rely and depend upon You. May we bank everything upon Your unchanging character and Your unchanging Word. Father, bless us. Help us to learn from this text here today that we might bring You further glory and advance Your purposes. We ask this in and through Your dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.